He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Some years ago, I can't remember exactly when, maybe 8, maybe 10, I was taking some courses at Covenant Seminary in St. Louis. And while I was out there, I had this dream about my return flight. And the return flight crashed. And I alone, of all the people on that plane, survived. But I had a severe head injury and was somewhat, I was unable to speak. And I was somewhat, I guess, demented a bit. And all I wanted to do is get home. So I started walking from St. Louis. And it took me about a year to get home. This is a really involved dream. It took me about a year to get home. And in that year, it must have taken a while because I was down to skin and bone. And, straggly beard, hair hanging down my back and everything else. And I got in and I walk in the door and my family is there. And they look at me like, who in the world are you? And why have you walked into our house? Now, I went home, but my home did not recognize me. And I woke up, so I don't know whatever happened to it. But that's similar to Jesus' experience when he came here. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. Didn't recognize its maker. Now we have in these verses here rejection, kind of like two. This is, if you're looking at that outline on the yellow sheet, this is what those two circles are about. Okay, the big circle is the world, and he made the world, and he was in the world, but the world did not recognize him. He was there, he was walking around, but people didn't know who he was. And secondly, he came to Israel, to that which was his own. But his own willfully rejected him. So we want to look at those two aspects of Christ as rejected today. So he was not recognized by the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. I believe this speaks actually to the reality of the fall. Before the fall, Adam and God had communion together. We don't know how many days there were until the fall occurred, but the sense we get is that Adam and God communed together in the garden in the cool of the day. But after the fall, when God comes to the garden and calls out, Adam, where are you? Where was Adam? He was hiding. He was afraid of communion with God. He was unwilling to recognize him in that sense. James Boyce points out in his commentary four views of the fall that would have led to this rejection of Christ. Now, only one of these views is biblical. The first one is the idea that the fall was no fall at all. That if we fell at all, we fell upwards. That it's based on somewhat of an evolutionary theory of man that we're always getting better. But yet, life itself tells us that things don't fall upwards. I have a brother-in-law who, when he was young, was quite mischievous. And I don't know what grade he was in, third or fourth grade. He was attempting to torment his teacher. And every few minutes or so, he'd knock a book on the floor. And finally, the teacher said, now, Dale, you sit on the floor. If anything falls up, we'll throw it back down to you. Why is that funny? Because things don't fall up, do they? We call it a fall because something happened to us. We lost something in the condition in which we were. And we can even look at human history. I mean, the human history is splattered with savagery and brutality. But yet, the history of the 20th century carries with it more bloodshed on a grander scale than any century before it. And the 21st century isn't looking a whole lot better. So, people who had fallen upwards, it seems to me, would clearly have recognized their Creator when He came. Perhaps more easily than Adam had. But obviously, we did not fall up. Second view is that we fell, but in our falling, we kind of caught the edge, and we're hanging on, and we didn't end up the whole way down. And all we need is really kind of a little hand just to help us up a little bit, get us back on our feet. A good dose of religion would help, and so we could easily find God in that condition. We have it in us. We just got a little confused. Well, it seems to me those people would be able to recognize their Creator when He came also. Third view is similar to two, but they use the language of actual spiritual death. They talk about the fall and that we're spiritually dead, but they maintain that we can still do something. And the day that I see a corpse walking or preparing dinner, that's the day I'm ready to believe that one. Fourth, and the biblical one, is that the fall rendered mankind dead in trespasses and sins, spiritually unable to help themselves, totally depraved, if you want to use that language. This is the only view that properly explains the situation that John presents to us here, that the Creator was in the world and people didn't recognize Him. It seems to me that if we had any sight left, any light going on, any spiritual life, we certainly would have recognized our Creator, but we do not. So, put in this context, the preceding verses, the idea that this personal divine word came from God, who was God Himself, the Creator, the life that is the light of men, all of those things that we've looked at already, comes into a very dark world, and even with the grand announcement made by John the Baptist, the world says, "What light? I don't see any light." They didn't recognize Him. But John goes on to tell us that He was rejected by His own also. Let's look at that inner circle where there was willful rejection. It's understandable that the world in general might miss Him, not recognize Him, or what the significance of His presence meant. That's somewhat understandable, because really, you know, take Native Americans or the Zulus of Africa or the Chinese or the Scandinavians or something like that. Why would they care about the coming of a promised Messiah to the Jews? Didn't make any difference in their lives, at least that's what they thought. What difference would it make to them? Who cares if prophecies were being fulfilled somewhere in the environs of Palestine? Why would they care if you weren't directly involved in it? But here, dealing with Israel, the Jews had been waiting for this promise for centuries. It seems inexcusable that they wouldn't recognize Him, or worse, reject Him. They knew that the time was right from Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks. You calculate that time, the time was now for them. They knew God was going to establish His new kingdom during the time of the kings of Rome. So they were kind of up on edge. They were expectant for something to happen. Then John, this strange guy wearing camel's hair, he comes onto the scene declaring that He's here, bringing a message of salvation through the Lamb of God. But yet the majority of them rejected Him. Now the structure of the sentence in verse 11 is interesting. There's a shift in gender of basically the same word. It's the same root word with different gender endings on it. He says, basically, He came to His own things, or His own inheritance. It's in the neuter. Came to His own stuff, His own things. But His own people, masculine, rejected Him. Kind of similar to my dream. He came to His home, but rather than just not recognizing Him, they rejected Him. Now, it's especially sad when, you know, a hero or something returns, and rather than a hero's welcome, they receive rejection. That's one of the things that guys my age that spent time in Vietnam struggle with. They came back, they fought in a battle, but yet there was no recognition for their sacrifice. Alexander Solzhenitsyn points out in his massive book, Gulag Archipelago, of a practice that was occurring in his homeland at the end of World War I. When the soldiers returned, they were considered dangerous because they had too much contact with the outside Western world. And therefore, many of them were killed. They went out and fought in a war for the country and came back in their own country, killed them. because they perceived them as dangerous. He said no civilized country had ever dealt with its returning warriors in such a despicable way. But Jesus is more than just a war hero. His coming was the greatest news that Israel could have ever heard. Here was their solution. Here was their hope for their salvation. But he's rejected because he was not what they were expecting. During his short Christian stint, Bob Dylan crafted an excellent song about the rejection he was seeing because of confessing Christ. The song was entitled, "I Believe in You." And in that song, he puts together perhaps one of the worst grammatical phrases ever crafted, but it really captures the idea of what he was trying to communicate. He said he was receiving this rejection because I don't be like they like me to. I mean, is that a great sentence or what? I don't be like they like me to. But what's he saying? I'm not being the person that they were expecting me to be. And what am I getting now? I'm getting rejection. I'm getting booed when I'm standing on a stage. This was the same problem with the first century Jew. Jesus, the Word of God, comes to them, but he don't be like they like him to. He was not fulfilling the expectations of the populace. And whenever that happens, it's almost always met with scorn and rejection. If they're looking for X and you give them Y, you'll be booed or ignored or worse. That was the case with Jesus. Remember that movie, Babe, about the little pig? Remember that? Love that movie. Hoggett, the pig's boss, as he is called, had this harebrained idea to try and train a pig to be a sheepdog. And he does so and takes him to a sheepdog competition where he is met with jeers and mockery of the crowd. Why? They were expecting dogs, and he brought a pig. Now, it just so happens that the pig wins and everything's cool. But that was not what they expected, and because it was not what they expected, they reacted negatively and critically. He wasn't behaving according to the script that they had written in their minds. The first century Jews had incorrectly defined the role of Messiah. They redefined what salvation ought to be. And they were desperately looking for someone to throw off the yoke of Rome, to bring in some sort of golden age in which Israel would rise to world domination. That's what they wanted. But he didn't be like they like him to. Jesus didn't come with that agenda. He was not going to function in that way. And hence, rejection, mockery, ridicule, and scorn. He came to his own home, but his own people rejected him. Do you ever contemplate the human feelings of Jesus? That may sound a little bit sappy, but we confess that he was God, but in the same creeds we confess that he is completely, totally, purely man, so that he has a rational soul like we have. He would have feelings that function as a man. And the massive rejection that he felt. Put yourself in that place. Think about how you would feel when that kind of rejection, the inner pain associated with that, and then understand that he willfully accepted his task to come, knowing the degree of rejection he would receive, that he would come and would subject himself voluntarily to the pain associated with that rejection. Now, this rejection also brought specific judgment on that generation. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 23. "So you testify against yourselves that you are the descendants of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of sin of your forefathers. You snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell? Therefore I'm sending you prophets and wise men and teachers. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Others you will flog in your synagogues and pursue them from town to town. And so upon you," listen to this, "upon you, all the righteous blood that has been shed on earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar, I tell you the truth, all this will come on this generation. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. There's a huge price that generation would pay for their rejection. You recall their words when Jesus is standing before Pilate, and the crowd cries out as Pilate washes his hands of the guilt of this. They say, his blood be on our heads and on our children. It's like, they had no idea of what they were saying and the judgment that would come upon them. So after Jesus is repudiated and sent to the cross, he brings his judgment against Israel and Jerusalem, and more specifically the temple. And by doing so, he slams the door shut on the old covenant and makes it clear that the only access to God is by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, a question for us, I mean, this is all fine as far as a historical understanding, but the question for us is, how do we reject him today? Now, let me speak to the kids, but big kids can listen too. It's important for you to believe in Jesus yourself. You might be rejecting Jesus by thinking, well, my parents are Christians and I go to church. No, you have to believe that Jesus died for you, yourself. You can't just wait and kind of sit on what your parents have done. It's important that you have your own faith. Another thing that not just kids do, all of us do, we try and make up for our sins. Sometimes we could call it self-atonement. We do something and then we think that maybe we can make God happy by doing something nice. It doesn't work that way. We can't do anything to pay for our sins. Only Jesus can pay for our sins. So we need to remember that and not do those kinds of things. Also, we need to be diligent in our everyday struggle. It's hard to do what's right. So we need to be quick to admit to the Lord, what I did was wrong. What I did was really a way of rejecting you. We need to return to him as our Savior. Back in the early 80s, one of the, maybe at one point at least, the most popular Christian rock group was a group called Petra. I think they're still around. And on one of their albums, you could pick this apart a bit, I guess, if you went through it with a real fine-tooth theological comb. But the point is that the general direction of what they're saying, they write, I wonder how it makes you feel when the prodigal won't come home. I wonder how it makes you feel when I'd rather be on my own. I wonder what it's like for you when the lamb has gone astray. I wonder what it's like for you when your children disobey. It must be like another thorn stuck in your brow. It must be another close friend's broken vow. It must be like a nail right through your wrist. It must be like, just like Judas' kiss. I wonder how it makes you feel when no one seeks your face. I wonder how it makes you feel when they give up in the race. I wonder what it's like for you when they willingly disobey. I wonder what it's like for you when they willingly walk away. Must be like another thorn stuck in your brow. Must be like another close friend's broken vow. It must be like another nail right through your wrist. It must be like, just like Judas' kiss. You know, they're capturing the idea that our willful rejection, our willful disobedience, is in fact a walking away. Let's not ignore what John is saying here. These claims that he made for Christ, claims that Jesus himself will go on to confirm, that he came to us, he lived and died for us. The question is, are you looking for something else? Are you missing the greater part of Christ because you're looking for him to do something that he didn't intend to do? Does he not fit the bill for a Savior? You'll never find another that can accomplish the task. He is the only Savior. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So we need to respond to him. Respond in faith and love. Seek him for grace, for greater obedience and devotion, and those sorts of things, so that our lives aren't characterized by so much rejection of Him. Now that's part of our life in this world. We live in a tension between obedience and rejection all the time. You know that. That's where you live on your everyday experience. But let's be diligent so that the rejection is less and the obedience is more. But recognize that in our obedience, we've never accomplished enough to get anywhere. That we desperately need our Savior. Now, how does Christ respond back to us with all of this? Well, for those outside of Christ, He will fall on them in a fearful judgment, just as He did that first century Jews. Scripture is clear throughout that dealings with God must always be done on His terms. Cain, Nadab, Abihu, Uzzah all remain etched in our memory because of their disregard of God's requirements. They didn't pay attention to what God said. They rejected His word. Those outside of Christ know that the way they are choosing for themselves is opposed to what God requires. They didn't pay attention to what He said. Judgment awaits them, and a frightening judgment at that. But those in Christ who fall into rejection or tend to ignore Christ at various points in their lives, if by faith you are indeed united to Him, then nothing can separate you from Him. If you ignore Him for the rest of today, He will not withdraw from you. If you refuse Him by willfully disobeying Him, that sin is already covered by His blood. That's not a license to sin or rebel, but our sins and our rebellion are paid, and it points to the excellence of our Savior. That He's not dealing with us on some sort of conditional fashion, that I'll be nice to you if you're nice to me first. It's not how God deals with it. God was eternally nice in presenting us a Savior that is complete and total, and one that will in fact rescue us by faith. How much better this Savior that was actually the one who came than the one the first century Jews were looking for. We have what we need in Christ. We have a complete and total Savior. So, trust Him with all you have. Rest on Him and His gospel. Rest in Him rather than running away and fleeing and rejecting. Trust Him. Rest on Him. And as you do so, you will find Him to be a complete and thorough Savior, and one that is able to see you safely to the end and will bring you finally into His eternal glory. So the lesson we learn from those who did reject Him is a frightening lesson. But we learn also, and next week we will unfold the next couple of verses that talk about Christ as accepted. And it's some of the most glorious news that you could ever hear. But we'll leave it at this today. Don't reject Him. Trust Him and rest on Him for the rest of your life.